Well, good morning, church family. It is so good to see you this morning. Our online family, we love you. We miss you. I hope you enjoy the service in your jammies and with your coffee, because if I was you, that's what I would be doing, in my jammies on the couch with some coffee. So, but we're just excited to be together this morning, and as we continue our series through the epistle of 1 John. Now, I heard a story recently about a pastor who somebody in his church had come up to him and said, you know, Pastor, you are a model preacher. And he was feeling pretty good about that. He was like, all right, well, thank you very much. Yeah. And so he went home, you kind of like on that high note, you know, got home and he was doing really good until he looked up the definition of the word model. And he read, a small imitation of the real thing. And he was thinking, oh, okay, all right. So then suddenly it brought him down pretty quickly. The question this morning, are we genuine or are we just an imitation? One thing that we're going to see in this letter that John writes, it's a consistent thing that we're going to see throughout, is some tests. Some tests to see if you're in the faith. The test to see if you are a true, genuine follower of Jesus. In fact, Pastor Kevin last week, as he was beginning sort of introducing us to this letter and introducing us to some of the background information, some of the crucial things that we need to know as we open this letter to read and to learn what God's Word has for us. One of the things that he talked about was some of the purpose statements that we see throughout, that are scattered throughout the letter. One of them is found in chapter 5 at the very end, verse 13, sort of a summary statement of this letter. And he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. See, there was a concern that John had for the church and the new believers that were there. He didn't want them running around doubting their salvation. He didn't want them doubting whether they were genuine followers and whether they were, he didn't want them doubting whether they were their position as children of God. But at the same time, he didn't want them to take it for granted either. Right? He was concerned that they wouldn't just walk around as if, you know, well, it didn't really matter what your life looked like or any of those things as long as you just, you know, said the right things. And so he writes this letter with this in mind to these new believers, to the churches that are scattered around Asia as we looked at last week. This morning, we're going to pick up, I'm going to start in verse 1. We're going to focus on 5 through 10 this morning. But let me read verse 1, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to go through verse 10. And if you got your copy of God's Word, would you just jump in with me and follow along? If not, it'll be on the screen. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And that which we have seen and have heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy might be complete. And this is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we ask this morning that as we walk in and learn from Your word, that You would open our hearts and our eyes and our mind and our ears to hear all that you have for us. Lord, your word is life-giving and life-sustaining. And so, Lord, we ask that you would just teach us this morning, that you would take your word, that you would plant it deep in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to begin and start in verse 5. We're going to work our way through the first five, or the 5 through 10 there. And there's some things that we're going to seek after and study. But what my prayer in this is that we wouldn't think of somebody else while we're studying this, but we would think about ourselves. So we'd ask, okay, Lord, whatever it is that you have for me today, whatever it is that you need to expose in my heart, whatever it is that you need that needs to change in me, would you do that this morning? Not think about my spouse or not think about my neighbor who, you know, all those things. Let's think about what God has for each and every one of us. Verse 5, he says, and this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. All right, so what's this message? He sets it up in verse 4, the first four verses, that we've seen and touched and experienced and walked with Jesus, the life giver, the life sustainer, the miracle worker, the life changer. And so we've seen him and we've heard from him, and this is the message. And what is it? He says, this is the message that God is light. That God is light. Now, throughout Scripture, you'll see that picture often. The idea that God is light, that he stands in inapproachable light. And most often, and there's several other occurrences, but most often it's referring to his holiness. It's referring to God in his complete and perfect, blameless, spotless purity and holiness. That's what it's referring to. And so it's saying that God is absolutely, completely holy. He is separate from anything that is impure or dark or evil. God is pure. God is spotless. God is perfect. His decisions are perfect. His judgment is perfect. His love is perfect. His plan is perfect. And his timing is perfect. And so all of those things are wrapped up in his characters, his person, is that God is perfect. And so that the starting point for where we're headed today is God. It's God in his complete and majestic holiness. It always begins with him. And that says, though, that he is light, and in him, there's what? There's no darkness at all. There is no darkness at all. There is absolutely no hint or speck of sin or evil in him. In fact, he is the complete opposite, and darkness and sin has to flee at his presence. It can't be near him in his holiness. Have you ever noticed how, have you ever opened up a closet door, a dark closet door? Have you ever seen the darkness come out into the room where you're at? No, that doesn't happen. You should shake your head no, because it doesn't happen. Because when you open a dark room, what happens? The light shines forth. The light pushes back the darkness, because light always defeats darkness. And the same thing with the character and the nature of God, is that God is light and completely and perfectly holy, and at the sight of God, darkness has to flee. And so he's setting up the stage for what comes next, but starting with God, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And this is why that's important, because now he's going to draw the distinction between what it means to walk in the light and walk in the character, to walk after God, and the opposite of that would be to walk in and after darkness. And so then verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. So the beginning of it says, if we say, now this is going to be interesting, he's going to use this statement all throughout the letter of 1 John. He's going to set up these conditional clauses, conditional statements. If this is the case, then this. And what I like to do in my Bible, I don't know about you, but I like to circle, anytime I see an if, I like to put a little box around it, and then I look for the next part, the then. If this is the case, then this is the case. It's sort of the cause and effect, and I like to trace those as I read. And so he's going to say it several times. He's going to say, if we say, and here's a couple of examples, if we say that we have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, then we're lying, the truth is not in us. He'll say later on, if you say, I'm in the light, but you hate your brother, then you're actually in darkness. If you say, I know him, I know Jesus, but you don't keep his commandments, then you're lying and the truth is not in you. So he's setting this up with these conditional clauses to draw our attention to, if this is the case, check out your life, examine your life, then this is the result. Now, he says this word to walk. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness. The word walk is another word that we're going to see several times throughout the book. This idea of a continual lifestyle. It refers to a continuous and consistent pattern of life. So when you see that, and it talks about the way that you walk, it's not talking about, you know, your strut. It's talking about the way that you live your life. It's talking about your character, your behavior, the consistent pattern of your life. You've heard it said before that talk is cheap, right? We've all heard that statement. And what that means is that you can say something, somebody can tell you something is true, but that doesn't always mean that it is. Somebody can promise you something with their words and not actually back it up by keeping their promise. And we've all experienced that. We've all had somebody tell us something and then do something different. And so that's why we say, well, talk is cheap. Back it up with the way that you live. So I think I've shared this with you before, but for years I had a difficulty, a problem with stepping on Danielle's toes. I think I've shared this before. Not like figuratively, literally, like just stepping on her toes. And so it was something that I quickly had to come to terms with, because, you know, we'd be in the kitchen or whatever, and now, let's face it, she's just so itty bitty that I just, you know, I don't see her and I step on her. And so she'd be like, ow, like, that's my toe. Oh, sorry, babe. And then the next day I did it again, turn around and step on her toe. Ouch. Oh, sorry, babe. Sorry. And that went on for some time until finally one day we were in the kitchen. I still remember it. I turned around, didn't see her, stepped on her foot. And she was like, ow, babe, that really hurts. And I was like, oh, sorry, babes, you know, and she was like, are you really sorry? Because I've heard you say that time and time again. I can only imagine in her mind, she's like, now listen, like, I've heard you say you're sorry, but I haven't seen any difference in the way that you walk. See where I'm going with this? Is that we can say one thing, but if it's not backed up in the way that we live, then is it really true? And John says it's not. And it says it's not. So that's where we say that talk is cheap. You guys know that I love following the Puritans. Listen to one of my favorites. His name is William Grinnell. This is how he describes a life of consistency in what you say and what you do. He says, do not say that you love him, Jesus, as long as you can lay sin in your bosom which pierced his heart. It would be a strange thing for a child to keep and even delight to use no other knife than the one that which his father was stabbed. It's a contradiction to profess to know God, but in your works to deny him. This can never be reconciled. He that is not a Christian in his shop is not a Christian in his closet and is a hypocrite at church. Man, that's tough. I'm glad he said that, not me. That's tough. That's hard, but it's the truth. So what John is going to do is cause every one of us, you and me, to examine our heart, to examine our life, to expose it in light of God's word, in the light of God and his holiness, to see whether or not we are walking in the truth and whether we are walking in the light. So he says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we're lying. That's not the truth, because we're living something different than what we're professing. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so, again, the word walk, it's this continual pattern of life. So instead of walking in darkness, if instead we're continually, daily, step-by-step walking in the light as he is in the light, then there's a couple things that we'll see in our life. One is that we'll have fellowship with one another. And the second is that we have forgiveness and cleansing of our sin. It says the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from sin. You know, what's cool about this is that in Scripture, throughout Scripture, from the beginning to the end, there is only one way. There's only one way that we're cleansed from our sin. And it is only through the blood of Jesus. of Jesus. Now, even in times past in the Old Testament, they were saved. Now, there was sacrificial system and all those things. We've talked about that. But they were saved looking to, waiting for, expecting the blood of the Messiah, the life of the Messiah to be given on behalf of their sins. Is that they needed a substitute. They needed an advocate. They needed someone. In fact, next week we're going to look about what that looks like in some really rich, beautiful theological terms, but we're going to unpack them next week as what they really look like beginning in chapter 2. But we are only cleansed through the blood of Jesus. It's not becoming a better person, right? It's not doing a series of good things that wipes away our sins. It's not even, you know, having perfect church attendance that wipes away our sins, or being baptized one time when I was little that wipes away my sins. It's only through the blood of Jesus. And so, in fact, it's nothing that we can do. It's only what Jesus has done. Charles Spurgeon said, "You shall be so cleansed that not a shadow of a spot nor the sign of a sin shall be left upon you. When a man believes in Christ, he is in that moment in God's sight as though he had never sinned at all in his life." This is the most wonderful thing about the gospel. This does not take away, it doesn't take away part of our sin, but the whole of it. It doesn't remove it partially, but entirely. And not for a little bit of time, but forever. Right, that's the truth of the gospel. In fact, when he says we have fellowship with one another, we can have fellowship together. We can gather this morning. We can be together online with churches all around the world because of what Jesus has done. That's what unifies us. That's what draws us together. That's why we sing. That's why we celebrate, because of what he's done for us. And we should never get over that. And that John's reminding us of that. He's reminding us to take our mind back to what he has done and how he did it. He did it by giving his life for you and for me. And so he's drawing their attention to that. But there's also some things, church, that we need to understand about sin. So before we can fully understand and, I think, appreciate and celebrate and worship God for what he's done, we need to understand some things about sin. That's what he's going to take the next three verses to do. He's going to talk about this unpopular topic called sin. Look at verse 8. He says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So a couple things that we need to understand about sin. The first thing is the reality of sin. All right, we need to understand the reality of sin. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Why is that? Because he's already told us the opposite, right? He's already explained to us, he's already told us that we've all sinned. And so from the beginning, when the first sin happened in the garden, we have all become sinners and have partaken in sin and rebellion against God. So Romans 3:23, we know it well, says, "For all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God." That's not "for my neighbor has sinned." It's "I have sinned." We all have a part in that. And so we're all sinners. Another place, you know, talks about that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Right? All of us have abandoned and rebelled and rejected God. Whether we want to admit it or not, that's the reality. And so what John's going to do, though, the reason he's saying this is because, as Pastor Kevin talked about last week, some of the heresies that were working their way into these new churches, there seems to be at this time a couple of things that were going on. Some people were coming into the church and evidently were either denying the reality of sin altogether, like, "You're good, don't worry about it, you don't even need to worry about that," sort of like antinomian living, just walking as if there is no sin. Or the other is that they had attained some level of sinless perfection, okay? Basically, they're saying, so yeah, maybe you were once a sinner, but now I have reached the level to where I'm no longer a sinner. I've beaten it, I've defeated it, and now I no longer sin. So there were some heresies that were working their way into the church. And again, the reason it was confusing is because these new believers would say, the heretics or the false teachers would say, in order to have fellowship with God, You have to defeat sin and no longer sin and be completely sinless in your living and your thinking and your doing. And they couldn't do it. They couldn't live up to that. They couldn't. So then it just caused doubt and confusion, and they didn't know what to do, what to turn to. So he's writing to explain some things. The truth is that we are all sinners, and that even as believers, there is going to be this struggle, this back and forth fight with this idea of wrestling with the temptation that comes every day, saying no to ungodliness, saying yes to Jesus, and the times that we slip and the times that we fall. We deal with that. We all deal with that. I just gave you a quote from Charles Spurgeon. There's a story. So Charles Spurgeon was a pastor in the 1800s. And just like, I mean, world renowned, went wherever he went to preach, he's one of those model preachers. Now, one of those, he was wherever he went, people would go to watch him, to listen, and God used him in an incredible, incredible way. One day, the story goes, Charles Spurgeon tells it, that one day, while he was at church, somebody came up to him, and he had been talking about sin. He said, "Well, Pastor, I want to tell you that I have attained sinless perfection." And Charles Spurgeon said, "Have you really? Wow, that's something." And he said, "Yeah, you know, I've worked hard in my whole life, and I've attained it. I've figured out the secrets, and I've attained sinless perfection." He said, "Well, would you want to come join me for lunch today after church?" And he said, "Oh yeah." I mean, Charles Spurgeon invites you to lunch, you say yes. And so he went over to his house, and again, Charles Spurgeon, the way he tells it, he says that, you know, this man just continued to explain to him the way in which he reached sinless perfection. No sin in his thinking, no sin in his works, his actions, his thoughts, anything. Like, he was completely, you know, sinless. And in the middle of him talking and talking about how perfect he was, Charles Spurgeon took a glass of water and threw it in his face. And the guy said he was just completely taken back. Like, what? He began to get angry and he began to start cursing and all kinds of, and then Charles Spurgeon said, what's that? When he was like, What do you mean? Why would you do that? What are you talking about? He said, "Listen," he said, "the old flesh that you thought was dead was just sleeping, and I was able to awaken with just a glass of water." You see, we have to understand the reality of the sin that is still that's still opposed to us, that still tries to overtake us, that we still wrestle with. Now, it doesn't excuse it. But we have to acknowledge it, because you can't confess something that you don't think you have. And that's where he's headed. He's heading to the point in the truth of confession and what the gift of confession that he gives to us. But you have to acknowledge first that you have it. Now, this is interesting too, I thought, as I was reading this week. So verse 8 and verse 10 are similar. Look at verse 8. It says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." But then look at verse 10. It says, "If we say we have not sinned." So there's actually two things going on here. One is saying, if you're saying that you have no sin, kind of denying the idea of original sin, that I am not a sinner. The other is denying the fact that I actually commit sin. So one is saying, I'm not a sinner, and the other one's saying, I don't sin anymore. Maybe I did once upon a time, but I don't sin anymore. And we actually still see both of these today. We still see both. We see the idea of denying that sin even is in existence, or we see the denial that we have anything to confess at all before God. In fact, a couple years ago, I was at a coffee shop. That was back in the day when you could actually go in a coffee shop and sit down and have coffee with someone. It was beautiful. I loved it. Those were the days. Back in those days, I was in a coffee shop, and I was just there. I think I was actually doing some studying for a message. And a couple had come and sat down. They had a little boy with them, and he was coloring, and they were talking, having a good time. And if you know me, I can't be near people and not talk to them. And so I just struck up a conversation with them and just kind of talked back and forth. And that conversation kind of led to a spiritual conversation, and we started talking about the Lord. And so there was a little coffee table there. And so I said, "Well, hey, could I take a minute? Could I just show you something really cool?" It's actually a really simple way to explain God's love for, you know, and plan for the world. And they were like, you know, sure. So I got on a piece of paper and I started writing. You guys have seen them before, the three circle gospel presentation, where you draw three circles and you begin to walk through and explain God's love and his heart for the world and his heart for for mankind and his relationship with people. And then it goes to the next circle, which talks about brokenness, that we sinned against God, and that because of that sin, we've been broken because of sin, and we're separated from him. But God did not leave us in that brokenness. And you know, so you know the rest of the story, that God, by his grace, sent Jesus down the cross, rose again. We can now have life in him, but only through Jesus, right? But I didn't get to that part, because once I started talking about, you know, God created us for him, and you know, they're okay, they're all right. But by this time, the little boy's watching me. He's fascinated by me drawing the circles and talking about it. He's kind of watching. And when I got to the point that we had sinned against God, I said, here's the truth, is that we've all sinned against God, and as a result, we've been separated from him. They stopped me. And they said, no, hang on. And they said, they brought their son closer to them. They said, listen, don't listen to him. Don't listen to him. You're fine. You're not a sinner. You're okay. You're fine. And they wouldn't let me continue with the rest of it. Because you see, that the theology of our culture is you're good. You're all right. In fact, in like the deepest parts and the recesses of your heart, everybody's basically a good person. The problem is that's not the truth. The truth isn't that we're all a bunch of good people and every so often there's a little bad apple. The truth is that we're all bad apples because we ate the apple. It's not really an apple, but you know what I'm saying with that. So, I'm teaching bad theology here. It's not an apple. But because we rebelled against God, now we're all sinners. And so, but there is just a prevalent teaching throughout the culture today that we're really basically okay. And the problem with that is that it's not true. So again, John's writing to correct those things that are wrong, to put us back on the right path, to put us back on solid doctrinal ground. But the second thing that we need to understand is that, yeah, the reality of sin, but also it's the result of sin. And that is that sin always separates you from God. It always does. Sin always separates. And so for an unbeliever, for someone who has not yet placed their faith and trust in Jesus, they have been separated from God because of their sin, and they stand under the wrath of God. We learn all throughout Scripture this idea that we are enemies of God. And the only way that we can be cleansed, washed, restored is through the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, the gospel. It's the gospel that brings life and hope. But now for a believer, sin, we still sin. Let's just get that out there. We still wrestle and struggle with sin. But sin no longer has the same effect that it did before you're an unbeliever. It doesn't separate you from God, because we know that in Christ Jesus there is no condemnation, and there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. We see that in Romans 8. So there's no separation. However, while sin can't separate us from God, it can disrupt our fellowship with God. And so there's a very real reality that when we sin against God, we can disrupt the communion and the fellowship that we have with him. And it happens to us all the time, which is why he's going to get to this idea of confession. So we at Hope Valley here teach, and we believe, that once someone is a believer, you've been saved by the grace of God, there is nothing that can undo that. Okay, so we teach and preach and believe wholeheartedly in the security of a believer. I say it differently. I don't like the phrase once saved, always saved, because it sounds to me like you could just say, see, I can do whatever I want. I can live however I want to because I'm saved, once saved, always saved. I don't like that phrase, but the truth behind it is real, and that is that once you are a child of God, you can't become a non-child of God. Once you've been saved by the grace of God, the grace is never taken away. John 10, I love the way Jesus says it. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. If you think that somebody can be saved and lose their salvation, then you have to have a conversation with Jesus, because he says something completely, entirely different. Now, you can say that somebody who runs away from, maybe you can argue and say that they were never saved to begin with, which is what John's going to talk about in a few chapters, but you can't say that they've lost something. that was given by the grace of God, an identity. So relationship with God is secure. Fellowship with God can be disrupted because of our sin. But we need to understand what happens because of sin. Now, third thing is the remission of sin. Third thing we need to understand is the remission of sin. Verse 9, listen, verse 9 is one of the most incredible promises in all of the Scripture. And I hope you circle it and highlight it and preach it to yourself and preach it to those around you. And it says, yes, if verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we lie, we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us. But verse 9, but if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's this beautiful promise. If we will confess our sin, then He is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse and wipe and restore and reconcile all of those things that He does for us. The word confess literally means the same word. What it means is to say the same thing. And what it's saying is that I am agreeing, I'm saying the same thing about my sin, the way that God sees it, the way that God says it, I'm agreeing with Him. So what I'm saying is I'm acknowledging my sin before God. That's literally what it means to confess. I'm saying the same thing. I read in the Word, I see what God says about my sin, and I'm agreeing with Him, and I'm opening it up to Him. I'm exposing my life, I'm exposing myself to the Word, the truth of God, and I'm confessing. So even as believers, we still have the need to confess. We still have the need not to attain salvation again and again, right? But to openly declare my sin before the holiness of God. And I say, Lord, I've missed it again. I've followed after You, and I'm giving You my whole life, but there's times and there's instances when I see something and I turn and I act my own way, or I say an off word, or I post an awful thought, or I do something that's not honoring to You, that's completely contrary to Your holiness and who I am in You. And so it's a confession before God. Proverbs 28:19 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Confession goes hand in hand with repentance. Because I think a lot of times we might be good at confessing something, but not actually good at changing anything that we just confessed. So repentance goes along hand in hand with that, and that is, I'm acknowledging my sin before God, and I'm turning and I'm changing direction to go as far away from that as I can. Acts 3:19, I love this wording of repentance. It says, repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What I love about confession is that it's a beautiful gift that God gives us. Repentance is a beautiful gift that God gives us. Because the truth is, church, we get distracted. We get things that happen in our life, and we get things that we didn't expect, and we have all kinds of things that happen, and then we respond to them in ways that we ought not to, or respond in ways that aren't honoring to Jesus, our King. And so then we have to come before Him and say, Lord, I'm so sorry. I acknowledge what I've done. I acknowledge what I said. I've acknowledged what I've done. And I'm confessing it to You, and I'm repenting, and I'm turning from that. There's a song that I love. It's been around for years. In fact, I was going to share it with you last year, and I put the wrong song up. So now you get it for the first time. But maybe you've seen it before. But I want to read just a portion of the song. He says, take a break from all the plans that you have made and sit at home alone and wait for God to whisper. Beg Him, please, to open up His mouth and speak and pray for real upon your knees until they blister. Shine the light on every corner of your life until the pride and lust and lies are in the open. And then read the word and put to test the things you've heard until your heart and soul are stirred and rocked and broken. Here's what I want you to do. The next few minutes, we're going to listen to this song together. It'll be up on the screen. I would encourage you, just as you listen, to just let these words and the word of God just speak to your heart, that you would open up your life to be fully seen and known. He already knows it's there, but acknowledging it before God, the things that need to be confessed and forsaken this morning.